Thank you, Andy. Good morning. Good morning, everybody. As Andy says, we're in the book of James in the New Testament. I haven't actually got my clicker, sorry. There's a real theme in James of kind of not just talking the talk, but walking the walk, right? So it's one thing to talk it up. It's all fine. It's going to move, is it? I'm in the way. Not just kind of saying one thing and doing another, but actually living out what you're doing. And today I'm talking about don't discriminate. That's my title, not discriminating. And I feel like no one's going to hear that and think, oh man, I love discriminating. That's a shame. It's one of those, I think everyone really in our culture today is behind that sentiment of don't discriminate. I do, though. I think it is a classic thing where we can often talk the talk really well. And everyone's like, oh, yeah, obviously we are anti-discrimination. But actually, when it comes to walking the walk, maybe it's not quite so simple. So let me illustrate. This summer for my birthday, my wonderful wife Liz took me to see Hamilton in the West End. And Michelle Obama said, I quote, "the best art I have seen in my life." And I agree with Michelle Obama. It's amazing. Go and see it. It's about the forming of America as a nation, right? The founding fathers of America, of which Hamilton is one. And in the forming of the nation, they penned the Declaration of Independence, which is a very famous document. Certainly, if you're American, you'll know of it well. It's based on Christian morals, Christian standards, biblical morals. The first line is a line from the song, so I have to sing it. One of the songs: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." I can see some people jigging along who know it. Yes, get in. Anyway, so I'll put it. This was written, right? This is probably the most famous line from the Declaration of Independence. 1776, this was written on the 4th of July, Independence Day for Americans. It says this: "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." It's a beautiful, beautiful sentence, incredibly well constructed, incredible sentiment behind it. All humans have God-given rights. All people are equal and should be treated equally. And when it says men, that genuinely, language has changed, that meant all people, right? All man and woman, all people should be treated equally. Now, the theory is great. They are talking the talk as well as anyone in history, right? It's a wonderful sentence. But here's just two facts, right? Two facts in terms of American history since then. So it wasn't until the 18th of August in 1920, so 144 years later, that women got the vote in America. That's one. And then very famously as well, it wasn't until the 2nd of July, 1964, almost exactly 188 years later, that the Civil Rights Act was passed in America, which made discrimination based on race actually illegal, and segregation was ended, where you'd have, you know, the white man could sit where they liked on the bus, and the black man had to sit at the back. And you can see, this is not a kind of attack on America, but it's just a way to illustrate America was talking the talk wonderfully in 1776, but evidently not actually walking the walk when it came to treating all people equally. And you know, 55 years on, racism is still ingrained in American culture and something they wrestle with. Now, it's easy to talk the talk and not walk the walk, you can see. Again, I'm not having a go. America, in many ways, we're no better over here, and it's ingrained in our culture as well. But just using that Declaration of Independence to illustrate something. Now, obviously, as I say, we're all probably anti-discrimination, but let's just make sure that we're not just claiming to hold to one thing while actually living out something quite different. Are there ways, and I'm sure there are, that we show favoritism, that we maybe discriminate slightly consciously or not? So I'm going to be reading, we're in chapter 2 of James this week. I'm just going to read verse 1 to start with and just highlight two things. Let me just read James 2 verse 1. It says, "My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism." So just let me just highlight two things from there right off the bat. James, the guy who wrote this, David mentioned on week one of this series, James is the half-brother of Jesus. So they both, Mary is their mum. And all the evidence seems to suggest that while Jesus was doing his earthly ministry and going around and teaching and doing healings and miracles, it seems to suggest that James at that point did not think that Jesus was the Son of God. He was not following him. He wasn't worshipping him in that way. Now, why is that? I think that's because that's what happens when you have a half-brother, right? You don't think they're God. I've never had a brother myself, but I've got two sons and they're brothers. I don't think either one of them is going to accept the other one's claims to being the Son of God. When you're brothers, right, you don't tend to accept that the other one is always right and God. And yet now we get to, when James is writing this, he says, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. You could say the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ. He's taken everything back. He's saying, no, you're right. What's happened, I think, quite simply, it is the resurrection, right? So if you want to prove to your brother that you are the Son of God, what you need to do is you need to die, and then you need to raise yourself back to life. And then your brother can't do anything and say, well, you must be right. It's remarkable, okay? There's just some facts there. That's number one. Number two from this first sentence. This is a message from James to believers, brothers and sisters who worship Jesus. So this is, there's a message here for non-Christians today, if you're not yet a Christian. And there is a message here for you, but a lot of what I'm saying is just for believers, for brothers and sisters, members of this church, really. That's the standard. This is the standard we're being held to. It's not necessarily for everyone, so there is a message for us all, but there's no judgment on unbelievers here. A lot of this is just, this is what believers should be doing. So anyway, let me read the passage. I'll put it up on the screen. You can turn to it if you want, but I'll put it up. The rest of the passage we've got, 1 to 13, I'll read verse 1 again. It says this, my brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers and sisters, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are blaspheming the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. There's some weighty stuff in there in our passage this morning. What we're going to be doing, I've got a what, a why, and a how. That's where we're going. So what's the message? What are we talking about? And then why? Why is that the message? Why say that? And how do we kind of motivate ourselves to go there? So what, like I've said, is very simple. Don't discriminate. Don't discriminate. Don't show partiality. Don't show favoritism. James is super practical, like we said in this series. There's going to be loads of practical application for us. And just some comments on this. Firstly, I think it's important that we recognize our culture is not the model when it comes to non-discrimination. Now, again, discrimination is kind of a buzzword at the moment in our culture. It's just important that we don't look at the world and think they are showing us how to do it. We need to be more like them. Again, everyone's against it in our culture, but let's not be seduced by thinking that they're getting it right all the time. James's culture was sick, unwell, and messed up. And the example he describes where he He says, suppose a man comes in to your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy old clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet. Have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges? That's a horrible thing. Like, who would do that? But it was kind of normal in that culture, right? In other settings, you go to maybe even the temple and other public settings, and that would be kind of normal practice. You treat the rich differently to the way you treat the poor. Now, we're not doing that, I don't think, but our culture is still, it's still messed up in a different way. Rich people aren't treated quite as differently in such an open way in our culture, but it is still not quite right. You've got places like the Ritz, right, which you can only go there if you are rich, or at least you pretend to be rich for the day. And it's kind of no one bats an eye, it's just part of our culture, and there's different things. Some other way, life is made easier for rich people. That is the reality in our culture. Rich people can buy things outright and pay up, whereas those who have less money have to pay in installments with some interest on top. Right, mortgages, they favour rich people. The more you can pay up front, then the less you have to pay at the end of the day. Money breeds money in our culture. Our world also discriminates by giving time and attention and glory and adulation to the rich and the famous and the sexy in a way that it's not doing to the poorer people among us. Companies clearly discriminate, right? Despite laws to prevent it, companies are still discriminating in various ways. The system, the whole system that we live in, discriminates. We are living still in the fruit of the slave trade, where our ancestors went to countries who basically just hadn't developed the technology for guns yet, and then exploited them and discriminated against them and said, we'll take everything we can get out of you. We still live in the fruit of that. That's why our country is so rich, relatively, in the world. The system discriminates. I think there's loads of ways. I think much of the problem is this. It can all kind of be summed up. People today seem to confuse disagreeing with someone with discriminating against someone. So we're not sure often how to distinguish between disagreeing and discriminating. So if you disagree with beliefs and practices, you'll just be accused of discriminating. Now, obviously, they can be linked, but they're not necessarily the same thing. Now, sometimes it is those that disagree, actually, who far from being those who discriminate, are those who are trying to show love and end up being the ones who are discriminated against. You know, so our culture says we don't discriminate against anyone unless you disagree with us. And there's this weird confusion going on. You can discriminate in disagreeing, but they aren't the same thing. Now, this is not a rant at our culture. Again, it's the opposite of what I'm trying to say today. Well, I just want us as God's people to not be thinking, oh, we need to be more like the world in the way that they don't discriminate. They haven't got it right. It's just another one on it, another thing to say. Discriminating, I think, importantly, can often be more subtle than we think. Often, people who discriminate are genuinely blind to it. So someone starts a sentence with, I'm not racist, but probably 90% of the time they're about to say something that is racist, and they're genuinely blind to it. They don't think they're being racist or discriminatory, but they are. Now, again, no one's doing what James saw. No one's doing that example. But here's what we do, I think, today. We gravitate to what we know and to what is familiar to us, don't we? We all just are drawn to those who are like us, essentially. And also, we gravitate to things that we can get something out of. And, you know, that can sound really harsh, but I think just generally, if you're talking to someone, it's easier to talk to someone who is fun to talk to and, you know, you enjoy talking to than it is someone who actually is maybe struggling a bit and they can be a bit draining. So we're drawn to talk to people who we can just get a nice conversation out of rather than those who might be a bit harder work. That's what we gravitate to. Now, again, we all like talks against discrimination. Like, that's not what we're... No one's proposing we start discriminating. But I just want to challenge us a bit and think about the subtlety of it. How much are we actually living it out? So just some questions for us to kind of self-assess where we're at with it. Who do you, just rhetorical, who do you talk to on a Sunday? Do you spend all your time talking to people that you know? Again, those that you enjoy talking to, those you can get something out of. Maybe you're asking someone to do something, and obviously there's a space for that, but who are you spending most of your time talking to? Are you talking to someone that you can show kindness to, that you can give something to? Another one, how excited do you get, right? So if you get a new person come in, how excited do you get when you get a new person who is a lawyer or something versus someone who is clearly struggling with life and on benefits? How do we react differently in our minds, and how do we need to correct that? Just one more. Who have you had in your house over the last year? If you've invited people around, who have you had? What kind of people? Are they all people really who are like you? Are they all, you know, if you're single, are they all single? If you're married, are they all married? Or are they the same kind of economic status as you, financial status as you, all got similar jobs? Just questions to be thinking about. Thinking, what ways are we subtly discriminating and actually maybe favouring certain people over others? I don't think anyone is going to be scoring a perfect score on those questions. I don't. No, it's not the point, and I'm not having a go. I'm just trying to get us to be real with ourselves. I think an important thing for us to do is that we thank God that we are a mixed bunch of people. And we are. We are a mixed up bunch at Grace Church. Praise God that we've got those who are really financially secure. We've got those who are struggling financially among us. We've got all ages, all ethnicities, all classes. That is a sign of God's blessing on us. And we need to make sure that we are keeping that going and mixing together as the people of God. The richer among us, we've got to be mixing with the poorer among us, we've got to be mixing with the richer as well. Certainly, those who are richer shouldn't be looking down on anyone, but equally, those, if you're poorer, struggling more financially, let's not put people on a pedestal and think you can't go and talk to those who are richer. We're all in it together. So, discriminating can be more subtle than we think. So, and the what is don't discriminate. That's the kind of a negative. If you flip that, put it positively, James, he kind of summarizes it in 8 and 9. Generally, he says the opposite. What we should be doing is love your neighbor as yourself. He says, 8 and 9, if you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. So that's one thing. But the opposite, but if you show favoritism, you sin. The opposite of showing favoritism is loving your neighbour as yourself. That's the kind of general outworking. But he actually is more specific in that example. He says, suppose a rich man comes in, or suppose a poor man, you treat the rich man differently. The implicit message behind that, the specific positive, is do be equally welcoming to everyone. That's you know, so that would be the way to title this talk, if I'm doing it more positively. Do welcome everyone equally. So I just want to talk for a moment on welcoming everyone equally, and particularly in this gathering context, because that is the primary context of this passage, right? James is talking, this is how you should welcome people into your gatherings. I don't know if you remember coming, maybe this is your first time here at Grace Church, in which case you're so welcome. I so hope that you are feeling welcome and that you're enjoying yourself. Maybe you've not been coming too long, and I don't know if you remember your first time coming to Grace Church. You know, Ant and Ord, 12 years ago, some time ago, I was similar, but maybe it was more recently. And you remember that feeling, you know, what's it like walking in? I kind of have forgotten what it's like to feel there because I've been here so long. What I do remember is it was only a couple of years ago, basically, up until a couple of years ago, I spent my whole life cutting my own hair. And basically, my wife had enough. And she said, I had to go to the hairdressers. So I've been going to the hairdressers a couple of years. I still don't like it. I still feel like an outsider. Like, I don't know the decorum of a hairdresser's. You know, like, I still feel that sense of, I don't feel right here. You walk in, I don't know where to sit. Do I sit, if there's an empty hairdresser chair, do I sit in that? Or do I just go and sit in the queue? Or, like, I don't know who's in the queue, how it works. They say, like, oh, so what do you want doing today? I'm like, oh, I want a haircut. I don't know, you know, like I had it last time, but they don't know, and I just don't get it, right? That's when I can remember what it's like. Where can you think of for yourself that you remember being new and not like you feel there, you're a bit like an outsider? We need to work hard here together to make sure people feel welcome as they walk through the door. And what I've got three rules of engagement for us. So ways to make people feel welcome. These are stolen from a lady called Rebecca McLaughlin, who's written books and is on Twitter. She put these things. I thought, that is good stuff, how we can make sure we're engaging with people, particularly in this context on a Sunday. First rule of engagement is that an alone person is an emergency. Is that going to come up? An alone person is an emergency, right? So it's an if they, you know, they may look cool and trendy, they might be wearing an expensive suit, they might just be a group who is clearly alone and still looking like they don't really know where they're going, maybe a family unit, might be a gay couple, maybe a random bunch, and you can't really figure out if they're sisters or, you know, clearly related and you don't really know what's going on. Maybe they smell of alcohol, maybe they smell of weed, whatever. And if you see an alone person, they are an emergency and something that we need to do about. That's number one. Number two is that friends can wait. So I thought, well, let me just demonstrate what that looks like. So this is something, it's really simple. So maybe you're talking to a friend on a Sunday, you know, it's, oh, how's your week been? Oh, yeah, you know, all right, busy, you know, lots going on. Blah, blah, blah. And then you spot someone who's on their own and kind of looking like they don't really know what's going on. And you just, it's just easy, right? You say, oh, sorry, can I just catch up with you later? Someone over there doesn't look like they know what's going on. I'm just going to go and say hello. And you just say, yeah, you go over and say, oh, hi, my name's Joe. Welcome to Grace Church. You've been here before. And if they have, that's fine. You're still engaged. Right? It's pretty simple, okay? It's not rocket science. That's what it looks like. This is what it looks like inside your head, okay? So this is what's going on inside your head, right? So you're talking, oh, how's your week been? Yeah, yeah, pretty busy, but yeah, all right, not bad. You see this alone person, and you go, emergency, red alert, new person, I need to do something about this, get out of the way, I need to go and talk to that person, and you run over and say hello. And that's kind of what it goes like. Now, it's important that we don't mix those two up, right? So don't do that. On the outside, don't actually do that, but that's what's going inside your head. It's just, this is an emergency. I need to go and say hello to this alone person. That's rule number two. Number three, introduce a newcomer to someone else. Easy, right? It's just a good one. Maybe just say hello, learn something about them, just if they've never been before, that's enough. Or where they live, what they, if they do anything for a job. And then just say, oh, hey, why don't you come and meet this person? Hey, this person, you know, this is Jenny. This is John. John has never been before, and he lives just around the corner, Jenny. Da, 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 da. Right? And you just engaged it, and it helps us to create this culture of welcoming everyone equally. You do that to all people, whoever they are. And it's not rocket science. It's not when you're introducing them to someone else, you're not palming them off and saying, right, now I can go and do something else because I've introduced you to someone else, and they can talk to you now. It's not that. It's just helping to engage it. In fact, why don't you then invite them to come and sit with you is another thing you could do. Now that, you know, you think, oh, I might be a bit overly welcome, right? It's a bit weird. And well, look, isn't that way better than they come and sit down, no one talks to them and they leave and that's that? It's way better than we could be accused of being a bit overly welcoming than people can not engage and leave. It's just some helpful things, all right? We need to be equally welcoming. There are three rules of engagement. What an important thing on this, what this is it's not an attack on rich people, this passage, but it is an appeal to embrace everyone equally. It is an attack on the idea that we all need to be rich and have well-organized lives and families in order to be a Christian. That's not the case. It's exactly the opposite of what it's saying. It's an appeal for us to be loving one another equally, poorer loving the richer loving the poorer, young loving the older loving the younger, etc., etc. You get it. We're not saying anything goes, right? We're not saying, yeah, anything goes here, whatever. But we are saying everyone can come. So everyone is welcome. Being welcoming, remember, it doesn't mean that you're endorsing everything they believe and everything that they do with their life. That's confusing, discriminating with disagreeing. We can be so welcoming, even if we might disagree with things. We don't know yet. But we need to be welcoming to everyone. That's the what. And then the why. What is, don't discriminate. Why, though? Why should we not? You know, it's amazing that God gives us whys. You read the Bible, that it's everything, especially in the New Testament, there's always a why behind it. I think you can probably find seven in this passage. I'll give one overriding one in a sec, but it's amazing. And it's amazing. Why does God give us whys, right? Why do we get the why? Paul says, you are no longer slaves, but sons and daughters. You say to a slave, go and do this. And they have, don't question it. All right, I think it's stupid, but I'll go and do it anyway. You say to your children, this is what I want you to do, and this is why. We get them involved. It's amazing that God gives us whys. Anyway, not just because he says so. It's not just, well, don't discriminate. That's not kind, and that's what I'm telling you. Primarily, I think the reason given is that if we are discriminating, that shows that we have not understood Christianity or the gospel. We haven't really understood this message that we're preaching. Do you know, Christians, we are not picked like you pick football teams at school. I don't know if you still do it, but basically, when I was at school, you get the two best footballers and say, right, you and you, and then you can pick teams, and then they pick teams kind of in descending order of quality, picking, okay, I'll have you, I'll have you, until you get to the kid who can't run 5 meters without falling over. The kid who's genuinely a hindrance to your team. Like, it's not just, oh, I guess, he can come and make up the numbers. No, he makes your team worse, right? And that, that whole system. That's not how it works. Truth is, we have never been worth saving. It's never been in God's interest to add us into his family, into his team. I want to love you this morning by saying you're not that great. You're not awesome. You're not like an integral member of God's team. You're not here because of anything you bring. Ultimately, it's clear in this passage, we are all guilty of breaking the law. We're all guilty before God. We've all messed it up and tried and failed. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 26-28. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him. It's the kids that can't run that God saves. That's us. We are them. We are those who God has chosen. God has not picked us on our worthiness, but God has shown mercy to us. He has chosen us because he's gracious. So how, you think about that, how could we now discriminate against anyone since God has not discriminated against us? Despite actually the fact that he could have done that and been totally justified in doing so. To show favoritism in any way to anyone would be to totally undermine the gospel and the message of grace that has saved us. Discriminating, it means that we make ourselves mini gods, judging others by our own skewed standards, and we think we've got a better way than God's way. It dishonors God, it dishonors others, totally misrepresents the gospel that we are called to model to others and to tell others about. Now, amazingly, this gospel, we don't stay as a hindrance to the team, right? God, he saves us and then he breathes his spirit into us and we become equipped to genuinely serve him, and he catches us up in his plan to bless the world, to bless the nations. He adopts us and fills us with his spirit and equips us to serve him. And all of that is an act of mercy, is an act of his grace on us. God has been merciful to us, and now we must show mercy to others. It's not about whether people deserve it. It's about what God has done for us. That is why we don't discriminate. It's quite a heavy message in the last verse of this passage. Verse 13 says this, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. That's a heavy statement. Now, James, is actually very similar to what Jesus says. He's half brother, and he's kind of commentating on a lot of Jesus's comments. And so Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Now James is just flipping what Jesus has said. Jesus says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." James says, "Those who have not shown mercy will not receive mercy." Now the message is not Christians must not show partiality or you will cease to be a Christian. If you start showing partiality, then that's it, you're no longer a Christian. That's not the message. The message is, though, that Christians are those that know God has chosen them, even though they had nothing to offer. Such that if you're not loving others regardless of their worthiness, you have not understood the gospel. You haven't grasped what God has done for you. So if we discriminate on because of riches or race or gender or age or ability or anything else, then ultimately we are showing that we don't know Christ. That's all we're proving. However, if we have tasted of his mercy, then we will show mercy, and that mercy will be the evidence of the work that God has done in us. It is inevitable. If you have tasted of God's mercy, then the mercy of God will flow out of you. Now, showing mercy, again, it doesn't make you a Christian, but if you are a Christian, then you will show mercy. Not all people who show mercy and who care for the poor are Christians, necessarily, but all Christians will show mercy and care for the poor. It's deep stuff. It's confusing stuff. The grace of God is flowing out of us. That's the why. Why do we do it? Because if we are discriminating, if we're not welcoming everyone equally, it's just evidence that we haven't understood the gospel. And the how, we've got the what, don't discriminate, we've got the why it matters. How do we motivate ourselves? And again, it's not, well, we've just got to pull our socks on. We've just got to do better, try harder, come on. We're better at this. No, we're sons and not slaves. We're sons and daughters of the living God. So the how do we motivate ourselves is just simply remember God's mercy to you. So we never move on. We never move on from the grace and mercy that saved us and adopted us and made us children of God. James, when he talks a lot about, you know, faith without works is dead. You've got to be walking the walk as well as talking the talk. He's so not about forgetting grace and, you know, moving on. Okay, you've got grace, now move on, actually get on, do some stuff. No. It's about centering ourselves so much on the grace and mercy of God that we accept it and it just overflows out of us into how we act. If it never overflows out of us, then it can never have really been in us at all. Tim Keller, who leads a church in New York, writes some helpful stuff. He's just said this thing really helpfully on this. I couldn't say it better, so I just, this is what he says. "A merely religious person who believes God will favor him because of his morality and respectability will ordinarily have contempt for the outcast. I worked hard to get where I am, and so can anyone else. That is the language of the moralist's heart. In contrast, I am only where I am by the sheer and unmerited mercy of God. I am completely equal with all other people. That is the language of the Christian heart. A sensitive social conscience and a life poured out in deeds of mercy to the needy is the inevitable sign of a person who has grasped the doctrine of God's grace." This is powerful stuff. We are only Christians because of the sheer and unmerited mercy of God. The way for us to be a people that does not discriminate, but instead loves others as ourselves generally, and also specifically welcomes everyone equally in every way, is to remember and to constantly lean on the mercy of God to save us and sustain us, to never get over God's grace. The passage ends by saying, "Mercy triumphs over judgment." Now, that's not to say that for Christians, God kind of chooses to hold off on judgment and he just forgets justice, you know, and just, oh, I'll just show mercy instead for Christians. Don't worry about judgment and justice for them. I'll just show mercy. Now, God must be just. He must show judgment for our sin and for our rejection of him. What it means, it says mercy triumphs over judgment, is that he has moved his judgment. He's taken it off us and he has put it somewhere else. He has been so merciful as to take the judgment that we deserve and to place it onto Jesus, his only son. Jesus takes our sin off us and places it on himself, and God's judgment comes on Jesus instead. That's the message for the non-Christians as well, by the way. If you're not a believer this morning, that is the message for you. God has made a way for him to not judge you, but for him to take his judgment off you, to put it on his son, and welcome you in as his child. You can be welcomed into God's family, even though you don't deserve it. None of us do. None of us deserve to be in. We are nothing special. We've just received grace. People who call themselves Christians are just those who have received the mercy of God. And it's available to anyone. Now, Christians, in the room, how to motivate yourself to mercy and not discriminating? Well, we're never to move on from getting caught up in how merciful God has been to us. That is it. We never move on. Remembering and leaning on God's mercy in your own life to judge Jesus in your place is how we let mercy triumph over judgment in our own lives to others. And how we can let, oh, just remember the mercy of God to me. How can I judge anyone else? That is how we walk the walk as well as talking the talk. That's how we become doers and not just hearers of the word, by never, ever moving on from the mercy shown to us in Jesus. Sima, do you want to come up? Why don't we all stand? That's a moment. Hello, that was crazy. Why don't we stand? So the obvious thing to do now, I think, is for us to worship God for his grace to us. That's all we're going to do. Ultimately, we never move on from that. Why don't you just prepare yourself to come before God. Let me pray for us that we would be those that lean on God's mercy to us. Father, you are such a merciful God. The depths of your mercy, not one of us has even scratched the surface. Yeah, there's such mercy upon mercy from you. And we, God, we want to be those who do not discriminate. We want to be those who don't show partiality, don't show favoritism. And yeah, we ask that we would. Help us to do that. Help us to know how to do that. Reveal things in us where we are maybe discriminating without realizing it. Help us to see those things. We pray, do that, God. And yet, ultimately, we know all we need for that to happen is to understand your mercy to us even more. So I pray, Lord, for everyone here, would we know how merciful you've been? I pray, God, would it not be an exercise of thinking, oh, woe is me, I am useless, I bring nothing to the team, but just an exercise of taking our eyes off of us and putting them onto you and your mercy and realizing, wow, what a God. Limitless in mercy. Limitless in mercy. I pray that we would know of your mercy, Lord. I pray your spirit would come right now, even now, for brothers and sisters in the room. Would you fill us with your spirit, which lifts us to worship you. This just helps us to realize, oh, the mercy of God to save me, to adopt me into his family. I don't deserve it, and yet he has not discriminated against me. God has shown mercy, shown grace to me, unending grace. There's no limit. I'm not kind of reaching the end of my tariff, but God has limitless mercy for me. I pray your spirit come and bring us to our knees in adoration and worship of you, Lord God. We never want to get over your mercy. We never want to stop loving you for your mercy. Come, Spirit of God, fill us. Fill us with your Spirit such that we worship, such that praise overflows out of us, such that lives of adoration and praise come, and they're just the natural overflow. Lord God, come and fill us. Amen. We're going to sing and worship God and adore God for his mercy to us. Just let God speak to you. Just give him all the glory. Lift up his name as we do that, and let him speak to you of his mercy. Let him show you his grace. See how he leads us.